I wonder, brothers and sisters, while we're sitting comfortably in our chairs, we might just use our imaginations and make ourselves a little bit more uncomfortable than we are at the moment. And in our imaginations, could we just for a few moments imagine that we're really not sitting here at all, but we are in fact part of a very large army. And we've been asked to serve for our country in this army in the conquest of the foreign lands that are near to where our homeland is. And we've been brought in this service to a neighbouring land at the time of harvest. And the mission before us is quite simple and it's quite straightforward. It's one that's been successfully carried out for the past 6 years, and here we are again to do it once more, we hope. And the mission, we say, is quite simple. It is simply to go throughout this country, our neighbouring country, and exact from the inhabitants there, by way of tribute, the best of their sheep and their oxen and their fruits of the field, and take them back home. And as we said, the mission proved very successful in days gone by, and we can think of no reason why it shouldn't be successful again. And one reason was that this nation we had now come into had no obvious leader. There was no one there to gather them together against us, so it was a fairly easy task for us. They had nothing which bound them together. There was no resistance. There had been little bits of resistance, but it was so small it was easily overcome. So once again, we are in the army and we are in this land next to our own. And so far, success has come our way, and we've gathered much flocks and herds and much fruit of the field as well. And it won't be long now, we think, before we'll be going home, but just a little bit more work needs to be done. And we've moved from the mountain area of this country and are now in one of the valleys a bit closer to the sea. And this, we're told by our leaders, is going to be the centre of operations for the next few days. And already we've been sending out parties each day into the neighbouring villages and towns, and already been extracted from them the things that we want to take home with us. So far, so good. But then it was slightly changing, because as some of those groups came back from those villages and towns, bringing back with them the things they had gathered, they also brought back with them a rather confused report or reports. For it did seem that there was some sort of more formal opposition gathering against us. We'd no idea what the size of the opposition might be. We had so many differing accounts, so we were uncertain. It was all shrouded in a certain amount of mystery, but there was something happening, we thought. But our spies were quite unable to pinpoint the real facts about this rebellion, if rebellion it is. And because of this, we're just a little bit uneasy. We're not quite so sure now. We don't quite know what we're up against, if we're up against anything at all. And it's just a little bit disconcerting. Because in the past, whenever we've been to war, whenever we've been in battles, we at least have known who we're fighting against. We've very often known the formation of the enemy, we know the movements of their armies, we know the size of them, we know where they are. And so we've been ready as soldiers and we've done our task, and, well, usually success has come our way. But not this time, because there's this mystery going on. Because we'd heard from our spies that there seemed to be thousands gathering together against us, and that worried us a lot. But then we heard there were thousands moving in other directions as well, away from where they'd just gathered. And that bothered us more. And then we just wondered, well, how many were left? And what was happening? And why was all this movement? To say the least, we were now feeling very uneasy. And our brothers and sisters, it's one particular night we come to. All of us have, well, most of us except the guards, have gone to their beds. I think most of us by now are dreaming of home. We're dreaming of the safety of our home and of our families, and we wanted to be home there again with them. Some of us are dreaming also, a bit nightmarish I suppose, about a battle that might be coming, but we're not too sure about it. We were uneasy. And one man in the middle of his dreams had such a startling one that he actually woke us all up. And he wanted to tell us about this, so we gathered in his tent and he told us about a startling dream that he'd had about this cake of barley bread that had come tumbling into the camp and then flattened one of the tents. And one of our number didn't help by suggesting, as he thought, that meant that there was some enemy coming and they were going to flatten us in our tents, and we didn't want to hear that. Neither did it help when we thought we could hear someone just outside the tent, but we couldn't see anybody. None of this helped our uneasiness, but in the end we decided we'd better go back to bed. So we did. Now very disconcerted, troubled minds, very restless. And then of course it happened. It was about 10 o'clock, I think. The watch had just been changed, and suddenly the whole quietness of this valley and the whole stillness and the darkness of the valley was all of it broken in at a moment, and our uneasy sleep was brought to a halt with this deafening noise, the deafening noise of trumpets everywhere and shouting people. And when we looked outside our tents, there were the lights everywhere around us in the hills around this valley, at least on three sides, and we are surrounded. We've no idea of the numbers, just this huge noise going on and the lights there. There's only one thing for it in our minds. There's one thing we've got to do. We've got to run. We've got to flee. And most of us just have the sense, as we thought, to grab our weapons. And we do. We grab whatever weapons we've got and we run from our tents that night. We run to the east of that valley, which is anyway out of it, to escape. And very few of us did, because later on we found that that night 120,000 of us had been killed, and there were only 15,000 of us that ever got back home. Now that might be, brothers and sisters, I don't know, but that might just be how the Midianites did see that victory that was wrought through Gideon by God upon them. That might have been the way they'd explained it to their children later on, what happened that night, as to how it all had gone wrong and why it happened and so much death that had taken place. They would have seen it, no doubt, as something quite natural but horrific. Let's just look at Judges, shall we, now, in chapter 7. And we'd like, just these out of the incident that we know so well, just to select one or two verses and underline them for a moment, if I may. Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And now of course we've moved from the Midianites into the Israelites camp, and now we're having God's view, which is the most important one, of what was taking place that day. And the thought expressed very clearly there that this was a battle that was to be God's and not to be dependent upon the might of Israel. Well, there wasn't much might in Israel at this time, even so. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. I will save you. This was God's word. This was God's salvation, as we know full well. Underlining verse 22, when I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This was God's victory being worked also through his servant Gideon. But then we come to the very time of the victory, and let's just, can we reread verses 21 and 22? And they, that's the people who were with Gideon, they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host of Midian, ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabith. It was God's work. But I did want to underline, if I might, that point made there in verse 22, that the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. This was self-destruction. It was the confusion, the terror, the uneasiness in the camp of the Midianites, prompted by the Lord God himself, that caused this destruction. The 120,000 of them, we read in the next chapter, were killed, every man, by the sword of his brother. They grabbed their weapons, and as they fled that night, and we can picture the scene, whatever or whoever was in their way was simply removed by their weapons, and they killed each other on that terrible night. This was one day when the Lord fought for his people, and that's just one thread of our first threefold cord. Would you go with me now, please, to the first book of Samuel and chapter 13. First of Samuel and chapter 13. It's chapter 13 and 14, really, just like to look at briefly now. We're still with Israel, of course, but later in their history, in the time of the kings, the time of King Saul. We're not concerned now with the Midianites, we're concerned with another enemy, that so well known one they had so many times, the Philistines. And again we're faced with so uneven armies at this time. Chapter 13 and verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand ridges on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Avon. This huge army from the Philistines, with these 30,000 chariots and all these horses, and the men without number who gathered against Israel. And for Israel, well, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and we can well imagine why, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. They were terrified and just hid themselves from this huge army that had come to them. It seems to me the only clue we have as to their numbers might be in verse 15. And Samuel rose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Then we read this in verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shur, and then we read about the other companies. But it's very similar, isn't it, to what was happening with Midian and Gideon. Now here the Philistines coming again to take a spoil, and in huge numbers come into Israel and terrify the people, and the people are hiding once more. Into chapter 14 now, and we see and just remind ourselves of what happened at this occasion. Verse 1. Now it came to pass that upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armour, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. So Jonathan decides to do something. He decides that he will take some action himself, but doesn't tell Saul, his father. And so with his armour bearer, who supports him, they go to the Philistines' garrison. And in verse 6 we read, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Here's the man's faith. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I don't know if he was thinking about Gideon or not, or even at many other occasions, but he knew that the Lord was on his side. His armour bearer knew it also. Verse 7, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, come up into us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And so they set this test, as it were, as they stand outside the garrison, depending on what the Philistines said to them, whether they said stay there or come here, would depend on whether Jonathan responded with his armour bearer, knowing that it was of the Lord. Well, they do just that, you'll remember, and they stand, and the Philistines say, come. And so they do. Verse 14. And they go into the garrison in verse 13. Verse 14, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armour bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And so God blesses this work and gives Jonathan and his armour bearer success. but then carries on, and it's this particularly we notice in verse 15. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling, or your margin may have the same as mine, it was a trembling of God at the end of that verse. So God now intervened in a more positive way even than just supporting as he had Jonathan and the armour bearer. And this quaking goes on, this trembling, and these spoilers and these men of from the Philistines are afraid now. And then we read that Saul then joins in with the battle. Verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. And so what had happened in the time of Gideon with the Midianites finds itself now repeating itself once more here in this event between Jonathan and Saul and the Philistines. There was this great unease, and here a great shaking brought upon the land, which made this unease in the Philistines' camp, with the result, as we read in that verse 20, that every man's sword was against his brother once more. And again, the Philistines kill each other in that confusion that day. That's the second thread. The third one, please, in the second book of Chronicles in chapter 20. We move again, of course. We're later on in the times of the kings. The king now is Jehoshaphat. We now can forget the Midianites, now we can forget the Philistines. This time we're presented, you'll see in the opening verses, with Moab and Ammon, further enemies of God's people, and a time of battle once more. And verse 3 we read of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And here another faithful man responding in the way as he ought to, in taking the matter to the Lord God himself, and gathering the people around him that they might approach God for his help in this situation that now faced them. Again, a fearful nation, as we saw in the other two incidents. And prayer is offered. We won't have time to read all through this lovely prayer that Jehoshaphat gives, but we read the conclusion of it in verse 11. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And here's the man of faith again, putting all his trust and all his confidence in this God, knowing that this God, our God, can provide the salvation that they and we ourselves can never provide. And you remember, they receive then a message from the prophet Jehoshaphat, and he tells them what to do the next day. And we go on now in the incident to verse 22. They send the people out, and they began to sing. This is as they go out to face the foe. They begin to sing and to praise. The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So God again does intervene in this battle, and this time does it by sending these ambushments against these people who come against Israel, and disturbs them again and makes them unsettled. So we're not surprised now, are we, to read verse 23. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay them and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, delightfully the Authorised Version puts it, everyone helped to destroy another. So they fell out amongst themselves, the Ammonites and the Moabites and those from Seir. And again, because of the confusion, because of what God had done and intervened, it was the same result of them all killing each other. And God again had brought this tremendous victory on behalf of his people. And that brings us to our first threefold core. There are other threads I think we could add to that at this stage, but maybe just enough for us to see a core that is very strong in these battles that God was fighting for his people. We now, just for the second part of these few thoughts, would like to see the other core, then we now will go into the future. And let's go to the prophet Haggai then, please, to start this one. And we'll go to chapter 2 that Brother David read to us a few moments ago. As we know, the prophet Haggai gives four prophecies, all dated for us, all dated within the space of 4 months. And the last two of his prophecies, which are in this chapter 2, were both given on the same day. Let's just look at the last one again, right at the end of this chapter 2, shall we? Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Clearly, I think the prophet is looking forward, is he not, towards the time of the end, until the time when God will intervene in the history of the world as we know it now. The time when he says in the verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth, which already he said, of course, earlier in the chapter in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's a looking forward to beyond their present, to the time when the Lord will come, and a time when the nations will be destroyed. But for our purpose just now, and particularly, we notice it's the shaking again that God causes in the nations, and secondly, the point at the end of verse 22, that it is everyone by the sword of his brother that God will achieve this victory. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14, please. And these are chapters we know so well, aren't they, brothers and sisters? So often we look at them and get excited because of the message they have for us and of the coming of the Lord. And we're just really extracting the main points of for our theme tonight, and not really debating the rest of the chapters, as we can see. Verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And that is the clue, isn't it, for us, that verse 3, to the few thoughts we've been trying to share together so far this evening. And must be one of the reasons, I think there are others, and we'll try and come to that in the second talk we share together, but one of the reasons for these battles of God that are recorded for us in the Old Testament is that we might draw from them this confidence that here was a God fighting then for his people and achieved great victories, but they in turn are speaking of this greater victory. And it is the same God, and using exactly the same means to accomplish his purposes in this earth now, let alone just with his people of Israel. So we better read on in this chapter, haven't we, to see if it is the same. Verse 12, And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that there shall be a great tumult, well, my margin has discomfiture, from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour, And it's the same picture, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This shaking, this discomfiture being brought by God. Now, not just the surrounding nations of Israel, but all of those nations who'd gathered together against Jerusalem to fight. And God causes a tumult and a discomfiture, with the result that every man's sword is against his brother. They destroy themselves because of their uneasiness, because of their discomfiture, knowing they are opposed to a God who created this earth and who has shook this earth. And they, in their distress and in their confusion, destroy each other. That's two threads of this cord. The last one, please, then, in Ezekiel chapter 38. And I think you might have known that we were going to go to Ezekiel 38 before too long. And I just wonder, and we really would need to spend a lot longer on this, but whether, as we read Ezekiel 38, whether there are perhaps many comparisons that we could draw in our minds, going back to Gideon and Midian and the events that took place then, and now seeing these repeated but on a much grander scale and in their finality at the end of time. A chapter we know very well, but let's just pick up the points that progress our thought tonight. Chapter 38, verse 8, please. After many days thou shalt be visited. This is the people of Israel, of course. In the latter years thou shalt come unto the land that, sorry, it's not the people who are coming, that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. And of course, in the time of Gideon, the people had been gathered to their land just before that, and now they had settled. Here again they've been gathered now and settled, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. In Gideon's time they were described like grasshoppers for number, the Midianites, when they came and they filled the land. Here now are the nations gathering against Israel at the end of time. And why have they come? Verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. And the people at the end of time will come to take a spoil into the land of Israel. And again the Lord God will intervene on behalf of his people. Verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And the nations might not well appreciate that it is the land of God that they have now invaded, but they will know that when he, God, is sanctified in their eyes. And how will it be achieved? Verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. So we're not surprised, we've read that again, have we, for the third time, that there will be this great shaking brought by the Lord God himself, as he did on the day of battle, those three occasions we saw earlier. He will do it again. And so verse 21, we're not surprised at all, are we now? And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And so for the third time now, in these prophecies to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the nations that are gathered against Israel just at that time, God's victory again is brought in precisely the same way as it was in the past. So shall it be once more. And God's wonders will be in this earth. And men in their confusion, and the nations who gather together in their pride, will be humbled by the earthquakes, by the shaking, by the discomfiture, causing so much confusion and so much distress that it has the effect that they themselves will have everyone sword against his brother and will kill themselves. On that rather unhappy note, I'll just close there for the moment.